is persecution, the focus of this morning's passage. There is the potential that Christ's followers, in the face of opposition and hardship, will fall away, will deny Jesus Christ. And there is the risk, in the face of severe opposition, that the church will be wiped out. And the second risk, and the one explored by TJ last week so excellently, is that of moral compromise. The potential that the church would adopt the ways of the empire, pursuing power, fame, and money, instead of living a Holy Spirit and empowered life of suffering and service. The last risk is that of false teaching, the risk of being deceived to believe other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostles' commitment to prayer and to fasting, as recorded in Acts 6:4, is a testimony to the alertness, to their alertness to this risk. In this chapter this morning, we meet Stephen for the first time, and we read here everything that there is to know about him. It might be tempting to think of Stephen as a superhero, a mighty man who achieved extraordinary things beyond what you and I could possibly achieve. But let's not allow ourselves that comfy deception. Stephen is famous not because he was a superhero, but because he was the first fruitful disciple of Jesus Christ to be killed by those opposed to the spread of the gospel. The first, I might add, of many to come. We meet Stephen in Acts 6:5. He's the first to be named in the group of seven who are appointed to address the inter-ethnic challenges of the early church in their care of the poor widows, perhaps the most vulnerable segment of the church at that time, and there was inter-ethnic conflict. As one of the seven, Luke describes him meeting the qualifications of good standing, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom, but goes on to single Stephen out as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. If there was anything really notable about Stephen, it was his superpower, if you like. It's that he was full of the Holy Spirit. It is this Holy Spirit that is the source of his wisdom and faith, and as Luke describes in verse 8, grace and power to do wonders and signs among the people. While Stephen is fulfilling his responsibilities, he's also spreading the good news about Jesus through spoken word, through signs and wonders, and his actions are drawing attention to the point that zealous Jews start arguing with him. Luke records, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. While we don't know very much about the composition of the group that was against him, the synagogue of the freedmen, Luke does tell us that they didn't grow up in Jerusalem, and they've had an improvement in status because now they are freedmen. So they were slaves before, and now they're free, and they have migrated to Jerusalem, and they are zealous for their faith. Zealous for Judaism and seeing Stephen as a threat because he was involved in the growth of this Christian sect, they plotted to silence him by falsely accusing him of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God, stirring everyone up against him. False witnesses accused him. This man never stops saying things against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us. While these accusations were being leveled against Stephen, Luke points out that those present noticed that his face was like the face of an angel. Rather than being terrified by this kangaroo court of trumped-up charges, Stephen reflected a heavenly presence into the proceedings and into the chaos. So let's push back on this story and recall what Sonny told us several sermons ago about the foundations of Judaism at that time. It was built on several foundational ideas from their history, the first being the law given to Moses, around which the Jews formed themselves into a community. It was this law in their minds that distinguished them and set them apart from the pagan nations around them, even though they struggled to keep the law and often looked a lot like their neighbors. And the second was the temple, the place where God met with his people. By this point in Jewish thinking, the temple and God's presence were so intertwined that its existence guaranteed God's blessing, and its destruction indicated his abandonment. Nothing was more precious to the identity of the people of Israel than the temple and their law. Gifts from God that had over time usurped God's place in their heart and their ability to encounter him as the living God who was the source and center of it all. So let's turn back then to the accusation against Stephen and his response to it. We didn't read it all, and we're not going to, but we're going to skim through. So there's going to be a lot of words on the screen. Just pay attention to the highlighting. Rather than being a long, rambling history lesson, Stephen's response was purposeful and full of Holy Spirit-empowered wisdom and boldness as he tackled the core issues that were at the core of the people's rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah. He wasn't just rehashing Old Testament stories, but rather retelling them in a way that would draw out the key lessons that the people had completely missed. That the law and the temple pointed to Jesus Christ and find their fulfillment in him. Stephen retold the history of Israel in four epics. And in each epic, the point he was driving home was that God had never been confined to the law and the temple, and that he had always been accomplishing his purposes. I encourage you this afternoon or some other time to read the whole text on your own, but today we'll just skim. So in Epic 1, verses 2 to 8, he tells the story of the patriarchs. God was in Mesopotamia, far away from Israel, meeting with Abraham and instating the covenant of circumcision. In Epic 2, verses 9 to 19, he tells the story of Joseph in exile. God was in Egypt with Joseph, even while he was in prison. And eventually, all of Jacob's family relocated to Egypt, and God provided for his people there, and they flourished. Again, far away from Israel. In Epic 3, in verses 20 to 43, he tells the story of the Exodus. Moses was spared by God, raised in the courts of Pharaoh in Egypt, escaped and made his home in Midian, and was commissioned by God in the desert near Mount Sinai. Then God's presence was with the people in the wilderness as they wandered for 40 years. Stephen pointed out that Moses had anticipated that God would raise up another prophet. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up a prophet for you from your own people as he raised me up. In quoting this prophecy, Stephen claimed that Moses was pointing to Jesus and that followers of Jesus were being more faithful to Moses than the law, than his accusers. Stephen also didn't pull back from pointing out that Moses didn't receive a warm welcome at the time he was alive. They were unwilling to obey him, they pushed him aside, they turned back to Egypt, and they made idols to lead them, and God judged them and rejected them for their faithless idolatry and disobedience. Stephen was attempting to shake his accusers out of their fixation on temple and law into a true realization of what God was doing through Jesus Christ. Finally, in the last epic, in verses 45 to 50, he tells the story of David. He begins by pointing out that God lived in a tent in the wilderness, moving along with the people. He noted that it wasn't God who asked for a temple, but rather David who wanted to build it for him. And he ends by quoting from Isaiah 66, where God says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" As we can see, rather than being a rambling monologue without any focus, Stephen was systematically demolishing the foundations upon which his accusers' particular brand of Judaism had been built, and at the same time presenting his defense to their accusations of blasphemy. In so doing, he was offering an opportunity to recognize that God had been and continued to be at work outside the categories of law and temple, things that by this time in Israel's history had displaced God's rightful place in their hearts. So rather than being shocked to read what he says next, it's the logical conclusion of his whole discourse. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it. Stephen called out their failure to recognize Jesus as sent from God with the goal of provoking a radical reformation of Jewish life and worship with Jesus at the center. But his listeners only heard blasphemy. And the penalty for blasphemy in Jewish law was death by stoning. But even according to their own rules, they were supposed to have a cooling off period for both sides. And under Roman rule, they had no authority to stone him. But mob mentality had taken over. When they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears and with a loud shout all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said that, he died. They were enraged, but Stephen remained filled with the Holy Spirit. Even as he was being jostled and denounced and hustled out of the city, even as the first stones were being thrown, filled with the Holy Spirit, he saw a vision of heaven, the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I'm sure Stephen realized he was shortly going to die. But this vision given to him gave him the grace and courage to emulate Jesus as he was dying on the cross, asking for Jesus to receive his spirit and for those who were responsible to not be held guilty for their sin. A cursory read of these two chapters runs the potential of several wrong conclusions. The first, as already discussed, is that Stephen should have kept his mouth shut. Instead, he talks too much, he loses his temper, and he gets himself killed. The second is that somehow God must have looked away, because surely this can't be part of God's plan for building his church. So we've already addressed the first. Stephen didn't say too much. He didn't lose his temper. And the mob riot was a response to, I believe, the truth being spoken. So we've already addressed the first, so I'm going to take the rest of our time this morning to tackle the second. Where was God when this was happening? And why didn't he step in and stop it? Thankfully, Stephen, as documented by Luke, tells us where God was. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was powerfully dwelling in Stephen to the very end, giving him the words to speak and the courage to face what was to come. In Luke 21, we read Jesus warning his disciples. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance. I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls. Jesus warned that there would come times like these. And he promised that the Holy Spirit would speak through them in the moment. Stephen experienced this powerful reality as he spoke with courage and wisdom to an increasingly hostile audience. God, the Holy Spirit, was dwelling in Stephen. As the trial took a turn for the worse, Stephen was given a vision of heaven where he saw the glory of God in the throne room of heaven. He didn't describe what he saw, but perhaps John's vision from Revelation 4 gives us a glimpse. After this I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne, with one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looked like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Around the throne there are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and in front of the throne burning seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Amazing. Stephen's eyes were drawn away from enraged faces around him to see a vision of the glory and the power of God seated on his throne. Whatever was happening in time and space, God the Father is on his throne. And I'm sure it's part of what gave Stephen the courage to stand. But perhaps even more amazing is what Jesus was doing. Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. To my knowledge, this is the only reference anywhere in Scripture of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. There are numerous references throughout the New Testament of Jesus ascended sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. But Stephen sees him standing. Why? I believe that Jesus was standing almost as if his toes were curled over the edge of heaven, so that Stephen would know that he, Jesus, was with him, interceding for him even at that moment, that he was actively sharing in what he was suffering, and that he was ready and eager to welcome him when he had endured to the end. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit companioned Stephen through his trial and his suffering and welcomed him into their presence when he had endured. The account continues, and Saul approved of their killing him. That day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. Just as we first met Stephen at the beginning of chapter 6, now we meet Saul. He will be a key figure as we carry on in Acts, but at this point in his life, by modern definitions, he was a religious terrorist, not afraid to use violent means to enforce religious conformity. Under his leadership, a severe persecution broke out, scattering the church away from Jerusalem throughout the countryside. We're only 7 chapters into the book of Acts, and this account of the growth of the early church is recorded by Luke at most 2 to 3 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. And now Stephen is dead, simply for living as an obedient disciple of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but a severe persecution has now broken out and the church has been scattered. The early church had already been knocked around, having lived through the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, some who heard the sound of the rushing wind as the Holy Spirit came upon them, they came and mocked them as being drunk. Nobody likes to be mocked. But now, as then, there will be those, when presented and confronted with evidence of the powerful work of God, will choose to mock. We should expect that response and be prepared. Sometime later, Peter and John, after the healing of the lame beggar, were arrested by the religious police for preaching about Jesus Christ in Solomon's portico in the temple. They were held in custody overnight and made to stand before the council. After being examined, they were ordered, with threats, to not speak about Jesus Christ anymore. Their response was to pray for boldness in the face of what appeared to be increasing opposition and for God to continue to work powerfully through them as evidence of the truth of what they proclaimed. Then we read in chapter 5 of the jealousy of the high priest, who had the apostles arrested and put in public prison. An angel of the Lord gets them out and tells them to go back and carry on preaching, witnessing to this new life in Jesus Christ. When they're found the second time, they're called to stand trial before the council because they were still preaching about Jesus despite previous orders. When the apostles affirmed that they would not stay silent, the council was enraged, and some wanted to kill them. But after listening to wise advice, they chose instead to only beat them and order them not to speak about Jesus. So already we see in these first few years of the existence of the church that opposition has gone from mocking by some to religious persecution by officials who use threats, intimidation, arrest, and beatings to try to silence the witness of the apostles. With the Stephen account, we see another escalation. Moving beyond the recognized leaders of the movement, now other disciples were being targeted. And in this case, the outcome was death, which seemed to unleash even more persecution. As we'll see as we progress through the book of Acts, almost invariably, persecution followed hard on the heels of bold proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the subsequent growth and expansion of the church. While the motives of those persecuting varied from jealousy to being zealous for religious purity to preserving political and economic order, wherever the church advanced and grew, it was met with opposition. I think I've pointed to this cycle before in previous sermons on Acts. Prayer at the top leads to Holy Spirit empowering, which gives them the courage and wisdom to be bold witnesses, and often accompanied by miracles, signs, and wonders, which leads to growth in the church and opposition, which then drives them back to prayer, and the cycle starts again. The growing persecution likely didn't surprise the early disciples. We've already read Jesus' warning in Luke 21, but preparing for persecution had been core curriculum of Jesus for his disciples. Teaching articulated particularly clearly in Luke's account. In his book, In the Shadow of the Cross, Glenn Penner, who was the CEO of Voice of the Martyrs Canada, a ministry focused on supporting the persecuted church, outlines six key points that Luke draws out from Jesus' teaching, themes Luke repeats again in the book of Acts. The first is persecution is part of the plan of God. Starting with Simeon's prophecy in Luke 2:34 that Jesus would be a sign that will be opposed all the way through to his trial and crucifixion, it is evident that Jesus' death was necessary to fulfill God's plan. And the persecution Jesus warned his disciples of is also part of that plan. Second, persecution is the rejection of God's agents. Persecution of the prophets, of Jesus, and now his disciples, is rejection of God himself. Stephen's defense, which we've just reviewed, clearly draws out that point. Third, the persecuted stand in continuity with God's prophets. The persecution experienced by the prophets, Jesus, and then Jesus' disciples authenticates the truth of their message. The same is true today for those who are persecuted as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. The suffering of the messenger authenticates the truth of the message. Fourth, persecution is an integral consequence of following Jesus. Penner says, persecution comes to the followers of Jesus not despite their association with him, but because of it. Such persecution is inevitable. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets." And a couple of verses later he said, "Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." The call is to a daily commitment to be ready to lay down our lives for the sake of allegiance to Christ. Jesus said, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Fifth, persecution is the occasion of divine triumph. The irony seen in Acts is that Christ's church not only grows despite persecution, it even spreads because of it. As we see in the first few verses of chapter 8, when the church was scattered. And in the face of persecution, the disciples can't expect divine assistance. Either miraculous help, protection, and deliverance, or like Stephen, ultimate delivery from the power of evil through death. And last, persecution is the occasion for the Christian's perseverance. The disciples were ready to suffer and die for Jesus because of three convictions. They understood the sovereignty of God and had entrusted their future to him. Their role was to persevere as faithful witnesses empowered by the Holy Spirit. They considered, second, the suffering for Christ a privilege and honor. And if you want to look, you can go back to Acts 5 and read their response. Considering Jesus worthy. And third, they considered martyrdom to be powerful and glorious rather than weak and shameful, like the death of Christ, which in human terms was a complete failure and defeat, but in reality was a powerful victory. The call to us is to stand firm in the face of opposition, acknowledging Jesus before people. Dietrich Bonhoeffer withstood against the violence and the cruelty of the Nazi regime, and he said, "Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer." So what do we do with this? We live in Canada. Our experience is like that of Stephen, or of our brothers and sisters around the world. We don't face violence. So how is this subject relevant? So as we come to a close, here's a couple takeaways for you to chew on. First, let's stand in unity and solidarity with the persecuted church around the world. As Phil and I began ministry in Dagestan many years ago, we began to meet brothers and sisters there who were facing violent opposition from Muslim extremists. They were threatened and beaten. Some were forced to flee. The pressure they experienced then and still to this day is intense. Some fled to avoid certain death, and our friend Artur, pastor of Hosanna Church, was executed. The only thing that kept them and keeps them standing for Jesus is the depth of their relationship with him. They had learned the intimacy of abiding in Christ. They had experienced, like Stephen, the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. Each month in the bulletin, we put a list of towns and villages where the Dargin people of Dagestan live. New Life has invested deeply in the translation of Scripture into their language, and a group of us meet monthly to pray for them. As you read that list each month, join with us in praying for our brothers and sisters there, who may be the only believers in their family and community to stand firm. Just this past month, Open Doors, a ministry focused on supporting the persecuted church around the world, released the World Watch List for 2024. Last year, almost 5,000 gave their life for Jesus. Nearly 15,000 church buildings were attacked, 4,000 were arrested, and another 4,000 were abducted. This map shows the top 50 most dangerous countries in which to be a Christian, with the darker colors being the most dangerous. Let's stand with our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing fierce opposition because they are followers of Jesus Christ. Let's carry them in our hearts and remember to pray for them regularly to be faithful, courageous witnesses who persevere in whatever circumstances they find themselves. Some flee, and some of them are finding their way to Canada. So let us also be on the alert for those refugees who are arriving who love Jesus and have fled because of their faith. And I just want to stop and pray. Father, I do lift up my brothers and sisters around the world, in Dagestan, in these countries on the map, wherever they are, Jesus, that you would give them more of your Spirit, that they would seek you, that they would be empowered by you, that they would be bold and courageous, that you would provide for them your provision, which is beyond our understanding, whether they face death or jail or are abducted, whatever their circumstance, God, that you would keep them and you would make them bold for you. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's prepare ourselves for persecution that may come to us. I think there are three main ways that we can do that. The first and the most important is to grow in our intimacy with God, to remain, to abide, to grow, so that like Stephen, we may be full of the Holy Spirit in order both to be bold, faithful witnesses, and to withstand the opposition that may come. Time in Scripture, meditating and memorizing. Time in prayer, listening to the Lord, interceding. These will prepare us like nothing else. Second, I think we need to recognize the signs of growing opposition. In their book, Standing Strong Through the Storm, a book written to equip and support the persecuted church around the world, fellow Canadians Paul Estabrooks and Jim Cunningham describe the stages of escalation of opposition, from disinformation that leads to discrimination and finally persecution. We don't have time to unpack the situation in Canada this morning, but I think you will all agree that the Christian message is less welcome here than it once was. I know there are some in this church who have faced real opposition because of the gospel. I encourage us all to be alert and prayerful, using every opportunity to speak up for religious rights in Canada. Third, I think we can learn some lessons from the persecuted church about the power of community. Christian community that encourages, that strengthens, and that helps us to persevere. As opposition increases, the need for community of believers becomes clearer. Those who are isolated are vulnerable. And those who are standing in the storm have words of wisdom to share. For example, the Cuban church exhorts its persecuted members, don't be afraid. Don't hate. Don't harm. There's much that we can learn from our brothers and sisters who are standing firm, but perhaps let's close with this thought. As Christians, we are born into a spiritual battlefield. When we declare our allegiance to Jesus Christ, we must in the same moment recognize that we have switched sides in a cosmic war. Our leader and role model is Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who willingly suffered and died for the sake of the lost. The amazing mystery and power of the gospel is that God's victory, the redemption of all creation, is won through suffering. Revelation 12:11 states that we are overcomers in this cosmic battle through Jesus' sacrifice and then through our courageous witness and willingness to sacrifice and suffer, even like Stephen, to the point of death. As his disciples, Jesus invites us, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to daily pick up our cross and follow him. Let's pray.